Well, this morning we're dealing with chapter 1 of 1 Kings, how Solomon came to be king. And the question is, who made Solomon king? If we want to make an application right off the start to ourselves, we could ask, how does a man get elected? How does a man get elected president? How does a man get elected governor? How does a man get elected to be a senator or a congressman? How does anything come to happen? Well, if we know our catechism, all you children, all you parents, we would respond, well, God foreordains everything that happens. But where is God in 1 Kings chapter 1? Where is God in our elections? Who is the kingmaker? Where is God in our everyday affairs? We get busy, we do our things, and things happen, and we go on to the next thing. Point one. Let's just get into the story as we answer these questions. The weakness of the Davidic king and of Israel. The weakness of the Davidic king and of Israel. This part is seen in the first six verses of chapter 1. 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, those first two chapters, picks up where 2 Samuel chapters 11 and through 20 leave off. And where they leave off and where this picks up is that David is exhausted. David is impotent. David is acted upon rather than acting. David is no longer the robust, ruddy youth that we see in 1 Samuel, the giant slayer. There are strong links between this chapter, 1 Kings 1, and 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have the account of David's adultery with Bathsheba. And then in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, because David has not repented of his sin, God sends Nathan the prophet who tells him the story of the stolen lamb, and David gets furious, and Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And then that child that was conceived in their adultery dies, but then God blessed that union and gave Solomon. Now what's interesting, after 2 Samuel 12, Bathsheba, the woman, Nathan the prophet, and Solomon, the second child conceived between David and Bathsheba, they're never mentioned again from 2 Samuel 12 all the way until now, this chapter, 1 Kings 1. And here we have this one last reunion of these people in Scripture. David's adultery began with David in bed while his armies were out fighting the battles of Israel. Now, near the end of his life, here in 1 Kings, David is lying in bed with this beautiful maidservant, Abishag, while a succession crisis rages around him. In the aftermath of David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba, Absalom, one of David's sons, challenged David's throne, and that story is in 2 Samuel 15, and David had to flee out of Jerusalem. In this new situation in 1 Kings 1, Adonijah is now a new Absalom. In fact, he's the younger brother of Absalom, and he's challenging not only David, but Solomon's right to rule. 1 Kings is a narrative that's somewhat different, the way it starts, than most narratives. The book of Genesis ends with the deaths of Jacob and Joseph. The book of Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses. The book of Joshua ends with the death of that character Joshua. 1 Samuel ends with Saul's death. When we come to the book of Kings, there are many deathbeds in the book of Kings. But where other narratives end at a deathbed, 1 Kings begins with a deathbed. There's Judah's great warrior, the lion slayer, the giant slayer. And what is he? He's old. He's advanced in years, and he's cold. Does this foreshadow the eventual death of the Davidic monarchy and Israel? Are they just thrown into the grave of exile, and that's where they're left? Is Israel represented by David and therefore doomed to die even before the story begins? Or, as we've said the last 2 weeks, those kings begin at a deathbed to show that history moves on after death, to suggest a hope of a resurrection. Kings not only has many deathbeds, but there are many sick or injured kings. They just seem to be a repeated story in the book of Kings, and they symbolize the sickness or the weakness of the kingdom. as goes the head, so goes the nation. And so that's what we have here in point one, the weakness of the Davidic king and of Israel. If the king is weak, the nation's going to be weak. If there's trouble in the palace, there'll be trouble in the realm. And so what we have highlighted here in the book of Kings and right here in the very first chapter is this inseparability of private and public life. Isn't it interesting that for decades now we've had our political leaders telling us that my private life has nothing to do with my qualifications to run for public office or to serve in public office? God's word says the opposite. Private life and public life are inseparable. In fact, if we bring it down here to David's story, the language of chapter 1 indicates a specific weakness in David. There are terms used here in chapter 1 that in other Old Testament contexts have the idea of sexual connotations. And that was one of David's weaknesses in life, the adultery, the many wives. He added wives when God's law said not to. And then his son Solomon did the same thing. David's servants here think they will help David, help this old man who's cold, by bringing him the beautiful Abishag to keep him warm. But his passivity towards her in private foreshadows his public indifference in responding to this plot of Adonijah. Notice there at the end of verse 4, it says, though there's this beautiful, young, lovely woman with him, the king did not know her. And the phrase there, know her, is one of sexual connotation. He did not have sexual relations with her. He did not marry her in that sense. He did not consummate a relationship with her. It's interesting because that verb, know, in verse 4, is repeatedly used then in chapter 1 to remind us of other things David doesn't know. And so while David's distracted with Abishag and trying to stay warm, he's passive about his successor. Adonijah's actively seeking the throne. Adonijah's organizing a royal-looking entourage. You'll see that there in verse 5. He's prepared for himself chariots, horsemen, and 50 men to run before him, which is exactly what Absalom, his brother, did when he was trying to overthrow the king. You know, if one doesn't have the personal, private qualities and virtues to make him fit for office, well, you at least have to look electable. You have to look royal. And so he puts the entourage around him. And then he gathers some endorsements. He gets some counselors. There in verse 7, he gets Joab, the general of David's armies, and he gets Abiathar, one of the priests, to sign on and endorse this candidate, as it were. And he even has his brother's electable good looks. He was lovely, good-looking, handsome, like Absalom, his brother. And yet we read there in verse 6 not only about this man's good looks, but we learn the sadder state is that his father David never pained him at any time, saying, why have you done this? Never pained him, never rebuked him for anything that he wanted or craved, not even here when he's trying to usurp and take the throne. David's weakness leaves an opening for the ambitious son. Point two is the rebellion of David's son and of Israel, because if the leader rebels, the people rebel. And so we have the rebellion of David's son. Adonijah campaigns as one for whom the title Son of Yahweh is appropriate. Now, Son of Yahweh, where does that come from? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. It's what we call the Davidic covenant. We looked at this last week, but there God made a covenant with David, said, you will always have a kingdom to rule over, one from your family to rule over Israel. One from your seed, and I will take him, and he will be my son, Yahweh's son, and I will be to him a father. And if he disobeys, I'll chastise him as a father would a son. So Adonijah here is campaigning as one for whom the title Son of Yahweh is appropriate, but he's in rebellion. And ironically, there, point A, Adonijah means, his name means Yah is master. You've got Adonai and Yah, the first part of Yahweh. Yah is master, but who's master? Adonijah's trying to be master. He's trying to pull one over David. You know, pull the wool over the old man's eyes. He's not paying attention anyway. He's not in the know. He's trying to master it over Solomon. He certainly wants to be the master over Israel. He wants the realm. Yet in spite of his efforts to make himself master, Adonijah's life history demonstrates that Yah is indeed master. Adonijah is a figure of Adam who attempts to seize the forbidden fruit of the kingdom, and as a result, he's cast out. The rebellion of this man is seen in his guest list and his table companionship. The guest list and table companionship is a sign of political alliance. We see this in verses 8 through 10. Adonijah tries to formally sanction what he's doing, make it look good and proper. So let's have a ceremony. Let's have a coronation feast. Let's have a guest list. And you know, if you want to be someone, or if you think you are someone, what's always key is you got to have your name on that guest list. That's what's important. You want to be on the inside there. And so he has his guest list. And his guest list is thematically repeated throughout the chapter, over and over. Not just who's invited, but what's really repeated is who's not invited. That's really the important ones, who are not invited. Verse 9, we're told that he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, but he didn't invite Solomon, who was his brother and a son of the king. We're told there in verse 9 that he invited all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but in verse 10 we're told he didn't invite Nathan, David's prophet there, Benaiah, Zadok the priest, or the mighty men of David. Those Cherethites, Pelethites, the mighty men were David's bodyguard, David's loyal men from way back in the days when David was running from Saul. Didn't invite them. And he didn't invite Dad. He didn't even inform David about it. Table companionship is a sign of political alliance, just as sacramental communion is a sign of peace between God and the communicants. It's a sign of fellowship. There's a fellowship between God and his people. And to be cut off from that table communion means you're not aligned with them. And so Adonijah's guest list reveals his allies as well as those whom he regards as enemies. That's why Nathan makes the point to Bathsheba, you need to go in and talk to the king. Your life and Solomon's life are in jeopardy. This is going on. You're not invited. Who he did invite were two men, old men from David's old regime, some of David's subordinates, Joab, commander-in-chief of David's armies, but he had fallen out of David's favor time and again. I mean, Joab could get things done, but Joab was unscrupulous as well. He had shed innocent blood in at least two different cases that are reported in Scripture. Honorable men, generals in Saul's army, but he slew them not in time of war, but under the guise of peace. This was the kind of man that looked for an advantage, and so Adonijah wants to be king. Joab says, I'll sign on. Abiathar, we don't know much more than what we read here, but Abiathar, a priest, was obviously brought into this as well. Let's go on in the story. Point 3, the faithful influence of David's friends. The faithful influence of David's friends, namely the wife Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan, and those two together form a double witness. Whereas in God's law it says in the mouth of two or three witnesses every matter is confirmed. So we have this double witness, but it's a faithful influence. There's two ways to have power. Adonijah clamored for the power of authority, position. I will be king. That's the power I wanted. Nathan used the power of influence. Influence is subordinate to authority. But Nathan showed himself a true friend of David, and he showed himself a true friend of the nation Israel. Influence is frequently more valuable and even more powerful than the seat of authority. We have examples over and over in God's Word, as well as in our own lifetime we can look at. But I think of the man Joseph. Now you say, well, Joseph rose up to power in Egypt. Yes, but he was still under Pharaoh. But even all the way up to that time, and even under Pharaoh, we see how he was a man of influence. He could speak the wisdom into the seat of authority, to Potiphar, to the prison guard, to Pharaoh. Daniel was a great man of influence. He was about to lose his life with all the wise men, including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he made an appeal to the king. Give me time. And as a result, over time, Daniel rose to be chief of the Magi in the Babylonian Empire. Chief of the Magi, even transited to a new empire, the Medes and the Persians. A man of great influence. He obviously taught those under him, the other Magi, the ways of God's Word and not the pagan ways. Because when Jesus was born, there were Magi from the east who came. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? They had the prophecy of Daniel, a man of great influence. Mordecai and Esther. He said, well, Esther was queen, yes, but Esther could lose her life by even approaching the king if he didn't want her there. But she used her influence to save the people. We need to pray, not just for those in authority, but for those in places of influence. We've been praying for the Warren family. Dave's got his appeal before the court, the appellate court. We need to be praying for those judges. But in the judicial system, every judge has their law clerks to do their work for them, and they give them great responsibility. And the law clerks will receive that appeals case. They will review it. They will determine if they think it meets the muster to pass on or not to the judges. We need to pray for the law clerks as well as the judges. People of influence hold great power. We go on here in the story. This whole idea of influence, point A, private access is a key to political success. It's not the key, but it is a key to political success, private access. Now, Adonijah, he had old but powerful allies in Joab and Abiathar. But what Adonijah did not have was he did not have private access to the king. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. In our terminology, that's the bedroom. He went into the bedroom of the king. She did. We go over to verse 22. And just then, while she was still talking with the king in the chamber, in the bedroom, Nathan the prophet also came in. The prophet had access to David's bedroom, not Adonijah. Therefore, Adonijah's political success was doomed. Nathan had developed a two-stage plan, a double witness to inform David, and then to convince David to act and declare who would succeed him. Influence is key, and that brings us to this point B of knowing how to successfully make an appeal. And this is demonstrated in the story here of Nathan and Bathsheba in verses 15 through 27. Knowing how to successfully make an appeal. And I want to take just a few minutes to go over some points. I have 6 points here on how, glean from this story, how we need to know to successfully make an appeal. We all live under authority. Parental authority, marital authority, ecclesiastical authority, societal authority. We all have authority to live under, authority at work. We need to know how to make an appeal. First off, you need to be right in right standing with the authority to whom you appeal. Let's say you want to make an appeal to an elected official. But let's say you're a tax dodger. You don't pay your taxes. You don't obey the local ordinances. You do whatever you please, and then you're going to try and make an appeal to that magistrate. You're not going to have a hearing because you're not in right standing. Or bring it down to home. Let's say you don't obey the household rules. You disregard that. You don't honor mom, and then you want to make an appeal to dad? You think that's going to fly? You need to be in right standing, first off, with the authority to whom you appeal. Bathsheba didn't have Esther's dilemma. Now, I'm not suggesting Esther was not in right standing with that foreign king, but in that pagan situation, Esther could have lost her life if the king didn't want to see her the time she came to make her appeal. Bathsheba didn't have that problem. Bathsheba was not out of order and going to David. She was a wife of David. She was in right standing. The second thing we need to know is your motive should be to protect the reputation of your authority and help him reach his goals. Look at verse 20. Bathsheba says to the king, "As for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you." Now we probably think the winds of public opinion are a dastardly thing because it can just move a magistrate every which way. But isn't that important? Isn't that right? Isn't that... They're concerned of their reputation. And so if we want to make an appeal to an authority, we need to seek to protect the reputation of that authority. We need to help him reach his goals. King, everybody's watching to see, waiting for you to tell them who's going to sit on the throne. Also, Nathan instructs Bathsheba to appeal on the basis of an oath, a prior oath that David had made to her. Back there in verse 13, that's what he suggests to her. And in verse 17, we see that she takes that advice and she says, "O king, my lord, you promised that Solomon would sit on the throne." Now, we don't read anywhere else in Scripture of this oath that David made to Bathsheba. So there are some who suggest that Nathan was simply trying to pull one over the king, who was forgetful, old, senile, not knowing what's going on. However, in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 5 through 10, the scripture notes that David knew that Solomon would be heir, and in fact, in that same text, David declared that Solomon would be heir. And then as we go on, in 1 Chronicles 23, verse 1, and in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 22, there's a record that David appointed Solomon while he was still on the throne. And it wasn't this account just being repeated because it says Solomon was crowned thus twice. He'd made this oath to Bathsheba that Solomon would be the heir to the throne. And so, in other words, Adonijah was attempting to overthrow one who already served with David as crown prince. By the way, Bathsheba, her name means daughter of oath. Daughter of oath. So the daughter of oath came to the king and says, "King, remember your oath to your daughter, to your wife?" Reminds David of that promise and then warns him of Adonijah's subversion. So be in right standing with your authority. Seek to protect his reputation. Thirdly, have all the facts that are needed to make your appeal accurate. Huh, you don't want to go make an appeal and then be shown to not have your facts in order. So verse 19, evidently they knew, they had the record that Adonijah's down there feasting and being pronounced king. Nathan repeats that also in verse 22. They state the facts. Number four, you need to be timely. There's a right time and there's an inappropriate time to make an appeal. You need to carefully choose the right time. You could say Bathsheba had her back up against the wall. Adonijah's being pronounced king. He's trying to gather enough to have this coup. It put her life and Solomon's life in jeopardy. It was the right time. And then we see that Nathan was very timely too in verse 22. Just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. Very timely. An appropriate time. Fifth thing we need to know about making an appeal, consistently, you should have consistently, not just now presently, but you should have consistently demonstrated reverence, loyalty, gratefulness, humility to those in authority over you. That kind of goes with being in right standing. But you notice how Bathsheba comes in to this one who's her husband. She comes in humbly and she says to David, "Your maidservant." And she's bowing and prostrating herself. And she appeals to him not as her husband, but as her lord the king. And she shows great reverence for him. And I especially like how Nathan speaks to the king. This prophet who came before and said, "Thou art the man," doesn't come pointing the finger this time, but he comes with questions in verse 24. "My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me?" Verse 27. has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you've not told your servant who should sit on the throne? He takes that presumption out of his appeal, and he shows his respect and loyalty to the king. Finally, if we want to make a successful appeal, it'd be wise to review your appeal with others before you make it. And that's what Nathan did. He came and spoke with Bathsheba, and then the two of them came together with this double witness, and they had private access, and they had humble attitudes, and it gave success to their appeal. And so that brings us to point four, the restoration of David. And actually, I think I like the word the resurrection of David almost, because we have a type of the resurrection here. But this restoration or resurrection of David and this crisis of succession is averted. This is told here in verses 28 through 32. Up to this point in the story, David has said but two words. Go back to verse 16. Bathsheba has come in to speak to the king, and the king said to her, in our translation it's four words, what is your wish? But in the Hebrew it's two words, what you. You almost get this old, decrepit man, what you. That's about all he could get out. What you. Nothing else is said. In fact, the text really is emphasizing what he's not said. Verse 6, he's not rebuked. He's not pained Adonijah at any time. Verse 27, when Nathan says, has this been done by my lord the king? Have you not told your servant? No, David hasn't told anything because he doesn't know. So point A is, behold, the king speaks. And what he speaks is he renews that oath. He gives it again. And then he issues out invitations. And when the king speaks, it begins to unravel the revolt. What you becomes this David, notice in verse 28, rousing from his bed, which I think is a resurrection figure. And as soon as David speaks, this direction of events begin to shift. His first word is call, verse 28. Call, it's the same word invite that was used there of Adonijah inviting these different people. Call, invite Bathsheba back to me. Not only that, but as he goes on in verse 32, he also invites and calls Zadok, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. So he's got these invitations to these key figures who have private access to the king. You know, they're part of the inner sanctum. That's the privilege we have as saints. We have the ability to go to the inner sanctuary and make our appeal directly to the Father through Christ who intercedes for us. Well, here they are. They've been called and invited into this inner sanctum, the chamber of the king. And he gathers them, and then David, he speaks to them. And it's interesting, this is the first time in the story that someone enters David's presence with his permission. Up to this time, it was, well, the servants caused Abishag to be brought into his presence. Bathsheba and Nathan came in without an invitation. But now, verse 28, Bathsheba enters the king's presence, and notice, she stands. She doesn't prostrate herself like she did initially. She stands. And what's significant is that word stand there in verse 28 is the same word, same verb back in verse 2, where Abishag stands before the king to care for him. What's happening? Well, Bathsheba's replacing Abishag. Bathsheba's restored to her status as queen and as queen mother. She's restored to the bedroom of the king. David speaks to her, verses 29 and following, and acknowledges his prior oath that Solomon would be king, and he reinforces that oath, the second oath, and he says, I'll do it today, this day. A double oath to answer that double witness of the queen and the prophet. Well, we go on in the story. The king speaks, and then he gives instructions, point B, that Solomon's to have a public coronation ceremony. And this is in verses 33 through 40. Private words are not enough due to this power struggle. You can't just speak this in a corner. Adonijah's out there in the square. out by one of the springs outside Jerusalem. We need to have a public ceremony. Ceremony has to be met with ceremony. So he says, Solomon's to ride on my mule, a sign that he would sit on my throne. David issues a public invitation to answer Adonijah's secret invitations. Solomon's not made king in secret. He's not installed on the throne by a few aged men, nor is the guest list limited to a few men of Judah. But in verse 34 it says, trumpet it out, blow the horn. That's the shofar, the ram's horn. Blow it out. That was a public invite. There's news from the king. All the people are welcome, and all the people join in. Verses 39 and 40, it says, they blew the horn, and the people said, let King Solomon live. And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Solomon's anointed with oil from the tent of Yahweh, which represents a heavenly anointing of the Holy Spirit poured out from above. And of course, there's a type there. It's a type of Messiah being anointed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And as David's greater son, Jesus Christ, entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and he was greeted with a triumphant celebration, so Solomon's entrance is triumphant as he rode into Jerusalem. Solomon enters Jerusalem to be the temple builder. David, you can't build my house. Your hands are covered with blood. Your son, who will be a man of peace, will build my house. So Solomon enters Jerusalem to be the temple builder. Jesus entered Jerusalem there in Matthew 21 to pre-enact the temple's destruction for their rebellion and their rejection of Messiah. But the ceremony for Solomon was to be public. And then we have in the rest of the story, verses 41 through 53, responses to Solomon's coronation. As the story goes, so there's this uproarious, joyful noise of splitting the earth. That noise flows down into the Kidron Valley where Adonijah and his compatriots are finishing their meal, and we see their response. What's this noise? Especially Joab, military man. He hears, what's that noise going on in there? Is this war? What's all the uproar? And about that time, the priest's son, Jonathan, comes around. He arrives. And Adonijah expects gospel. Look at verse 42. Adonijah said to him, come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. Gospel. What's the gospel? I'm king. Tell me, what's the gospel? Well, Jonathan starts out in the Hebrew, it says, yeah, but King David has made Solomon king. That's the gospel. And as he goes through describing, and by the way, we have this third description of Solomon's coronation. As he goes through this gospel story of Solomon's coronation, you can imagine, it just made that party die. The old mutton got stuck in the throat, you know. No one's drinking the wine anymore. Everybody's sneaking away, verse 49, to their own home. There's no place to be found with this guy. And so the party ends. Jonathan, in his telling of the story, gives David's response to Solomon's coronation in verses 47 and 48. The last phrase of 47 says, then the king, that's David, bowed himself on the bed. He was worshiping. And he says, the king says in verse 48, blessed be the Yahweh God of Israel who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. David was worshiping God, while all these other invited ones are sneaking away, but all the rest of Israel's just in glorious, rejoicing, joyful state because there's a man on the throne. For his treason, and it was treason what Adonijah did, he could have been executed, but he flees. Notice verse 50, there's this rapid succession of verbs. Adonijah fears, he rises, he goes, he takes hold of the altar. He's afraid for his life. He could be executed, but Solomon begins his reign with an act of clemency. And ironically, the story ends with Adonijah taking the position that we had seen Bathsheba, Nathan, and all David's servants taking. He prostrates, verse 53, prostrates himself before Solomon. It's a Psalm 2 picture. Kiss the son, or he's going to bring the rod. So here's the enemy, prostrating him before Solomon. The man who attempted to lift himself up comes low. Now for the conclusion. How did Solomon become king? The book of Kings concerns the political history of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and it intersects with what we might call political theology. Issues of theology are invariably connected with problems of history. Christians ought to assume that the entire Christian narrative, God's Word, tells us how things truly are. That ought to be our creed, and because that ought to be our creed, we have no other access to how things truly are, nor any additional means of determining the question. Of course, secularists, they can only look at what's here, near and close by, and what's on the surface, and so they come up with their political theory based on that. That's how they interpret history. That's how they come up with their theories and theologies, so to speak. But the church must offer a theological history. And this has been phrased a doctrine of providence. But we need to beware, because what we often do with this doctrine of providence is we tend to overgeneralize it, or we deal with it in abstractions. We kind of Pollyannize everything, put this nice glowing touch on everything, and say, well, God's in control of everything. Let me try and illustrate. Most Calvinists would agree with this statement that God uses the nations with the absolute control that a man uses a rod or a staff. That's how God uses the nations. That God can employ them to accomplish his purposes. But let me be more particular now. Would we agree that the Pol Pot regime in Cambodia, that Adolf Hitler in Germany, that Stalin in Russia, that Adonijah or Absalom's revolt, or Saul, who was chasing David for 10 years, were used by God for his purpose? Would we agree that the abortionist scalpel is used by God for his purposes, and that God controls that abortionist scalpel as well? You see, trust in providence is not necessarily consoling, but provokes the lamentations of Jeremiah. It provokes the questions of Job. It provokes the bewilderment of the prophet Habakkuk, as well as the assurance of Romans 8:28 that God will cause all things to work together for good according to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Recognition of providence evokes both anguish in the face of evil, like Nathan was experiencing, an exultation at Yahweh's triumph over evil as the people rejoicing. A scriptural history cannot be written in stoic calm. It must be written with sackcloth and ashes and with dancing and singing. Such is the political theology and history that's implicit here in 1 Kings 1. Chapter 1 is utterly realistic in its unblinking depiction of conflict, interest, manipulation, sexuality, all involved in political life, yet at the same time the author is insisting that Yahweh fulfills his purpose for Israel and other nations. How? Through those very strategies. For most of chapter 1, you don't see Yahweh. He's kind of like the story of Esther. He's the hidden God. The only references to Yahweh are found in speeches and climaxing in that one in verse 48 where David describes Solomon's coming to the throne as a gift of Yahweh. Did David not realize what all took place in that story? The gift of Yahweh. Now some would interpret that simply as cynical propaganda, as if David's just piously glossing over what is really nothing more than a sordid tale of court intrigue. But the author of Kings is free of such cynicism. He's able to see within the conflict the clues to ultimate meanings and ultimate causes. For the author of Kings, Yahweh really does employ the timely tactics of a shrewd court prophet, the rhetoric and sexual appeal of a queen, the democratic weight of the acclamation of the people who say, "Let Solomon live as king." Family morality does matter in politics. Private life is key to public life. We're often limited to just what we see publicly on the surface of political life, but we need to remember it always emerges from a hidden, impenetrable, and densely complex network of private circumstances private interests, private influences, private desires, private hopes. You know, this author of Kings kind of takes a Shakespearean approach, if we might say that. Because of his view of Yahweh's control, he then uses, he shows in the stories the weavings of how these public events happen out of private workings and machinations. So First Kings begins in the intimacy of a bed and a bedroom, and it moves into the public space where kings are anointed and acclaimed. The key decisions made in secret, though such things done in secret are finally proclaimed on the rooftops. Yes, behind a Reagan there is a Nancy. There's no denying that. Behind a Bill there is a Hillary. Behind a Georgia was a Laura. Behind Barack is his wife too. And behind all of these private lives, there was Yahweh, the great king of all the earth. Ultimately, the changing regime in chapter 1 foreshadows the coronation of David's still greater son, a king who sent to fulfill the Lord's oath to his Israel, a king anointed not with oil on the head, but with the abundance of the Holy Spirit, a king who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to take his cruciform throne. It says in John, he was lifted up. There he began his exaltation on the cross. Jesus' kingdom emerges like Solomon's from the midst of political conflict and self-interest in a world of sin. And the Heavenly Father turns and overrules raging sinners in their vain plots to install Jesus as both Lord and Christ. Father, we thank you that you show us the control of the private complexities as well as the public square. And Lord, as we think of our own lives and we get busy tomorrow in our routines and go through the week, remind us again that you are in all the details. And we thank you for that. We are astounded at the mystery of your utter control of all things. We bow before you. We give thanks. We ask that you make us your effectual servants. In Jesus' name, amen.